One of the biggest challenges that all of us face is to think. Now, that may sound easy to think because we think that we're thinking all the time, but I would remind you that thinking actually is no easy task. It's easier to just emote. It's easier to just react. It's easier just to feel. It is a challenge to think. If you don't believe me, ponder what you do when your wife ticks you off or your husband. To add to the difficulty of thinking, we have an even harder task, and that is to actually think God's thoughts after Him. That is just another way of saying to think biblically. And so on the one hand, it's just a challenge to think. But on the other hand, it is even more difficult to actually think biblically. Because if we're committed to thinking, and we actually do try to think, we usually are just thinking in our own way. Thinking along our own thought patterns, along our own tracks, thinking in accord with our own feelings. But biblical thinking actually takes some discipline. It takes humility. Biblical thinking takes grace. To think biblically requires the crucifixion of our own pride and sense of autonomy. To think biblically means that we have to crucify a sense of self-sufficiency and submit everything, including our feelings, our emotions, to the truth of God. Now, why do I start this way? It's because real, authentic Christian community, genuine life together, begins with proper thinking. Without proper thinking about our life together, without proper thinking about what it means to be the church, what it means to be Christian community, we will do all kinds of things that are just natively unbiblical. Without biblical thinking, we will practice cocooning. You know what cocooning is? Back in the early 90s, there's a woman, her name's Faith Popcorn. I don't think that's her real name, actually. And she writes what's called the Popcorn Report. And the Popcorn Report is a sociological analysis. And she kind of looks at trends to help businesses. And she said back in the early 90s that if you really want to have a successful business, what you need to do is you need to start preparing for people to adopt a cocooning mentality. Because as technology advances, it will be easier and easier for people to cut themselves off from community and to be more isolated. And if you think about it, it's actually true. You barely have to leave your home for anything anymore. And so if we don't think biblically about Christian community and life together, we'll have a tendency to do what? To start cocooning, isolating ourselves from each other. If we're not committed to biblical thinking about Christian community, we will give in to what Bonhoeffer calls our wish dreams about what the community ought to be. If we're not committed to biblical thinking about Christian community and what it means to be in the body of Christ, we will continually be subject to hurt feelings, a continual sense of disappointment with people, a sense of disillusionment about what this is all about, and ultimately leading to disaster. But with proper thinking, we put community in its biblical perspective. And as we put Christian community in its biblical perspective, we end up putting ourselves in proper perspective, each other in proper perspective, and most importantly, Christ in proper perspective. And when we do that, when we think biblically about what the church is supposed to be, when we think biblically about life together, then life together actually can become glorious. And we're in the middle of a series called The Vision for Our Life Together. And definition of our life together goes something like this. It's a covenantal relationship within the bonds of the gospel, whereby we commit to God and to each other to govern our lives individually and corporately according to biblical priorities and principles for the glory of God and for the good of each other and for the lost. And today we're going to start from the book of Romans, what we might call right attitudes about life together. The first thing that we need to remember in thinking properly about the church and having a right attitude towards the community is we need to realize that there is an intersection between the vertical and the horizontal. A life that is lived as worship, a life that's committed to being lived for the glory of God, a life that is properly aligned vertically with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will actually overflow horizontally. In other words, it is absolutely inevitable and it is the necessary outcome of a life lived before God as an act of worship that it will overflow then to a life of love and service to others. If the vertical is right between us and God so that we're living the life that He calls us to live to His glory as an act of worship, the inevitable, necessary outcome will be a horizontal display of love and service to others. In fact, you could say that biblically speaking, it is an absolute contradiction to say on the one hand, I live for the glory of God, and then not to have that translate into real love and labor for other people's good. The Bible, by the way, repeatedly displays that pattern for us, that a life properly aligned vertically will manifest itself horizontally in love and service. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice, this is verse 31. This is the verse that everybody knows. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so insofar as verse 31 depicts the horizontal or the vertical, it's saying you can live a life where you're actually, your mind is fixed on doing what? Everything you do being done to the glory of God. And that's, of course, the place where we want to be. I mean, don't you want to be so God intoxicated and God conscious that everything you do ends up being to the glory of God? That would be an absolutely amazing transformation. But notice, right after Paul says this statement about proper vertical alignment of doing everything we do to the glory of God, notice what he says in verse 32. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. In other words, what is the manifestation of living a life to the glory of God? It is a life where I am conscious of those around me, not living as an offense to them, but living to please them for their good, ultimately their final good, that is their salvation. So proper vertical alignment manifests itself in love and service to others. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, we see the scriptural pattern starting in verse 20. It's doxology. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is the vertical. That's the glory of God. That's the glory of Christ in the church. Now remember, Paul didn't put chapter divisions in. Okay? That was some monk that was riding on a mule, and he put a chapter division every time the mule stopped to eat a chunk of grass. All right? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, Paul moves from doxology, that is, to him be the glory forever and ever, to this. Now live in a way that you're walking in gentleness, patience, kindness, forbearance with one another, doing everything within your power to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, if the vertical is right, it will spill over into the horizontal. Another text, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that verses 5 and 6 depict the corporate vertical alignment between us and God, so that with one voice, what are we doing? We're glorifying God. Now notice the very next thing that Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so the point is, and we can't miss it, a passion for God's glory, a passion to live life as an act of worship must impact our relationship with others. We actually make ourselves liars if we say that the vertical is right, I have a passion for the glory of God, but it never translates into the way that I treat other people. The vertical has to burst out horizontally to those around us. Why? Because you can't say, I've got a passion for the glory of God, and how did God display His glory? By giving His Son, and by doing good to us, and forgiving us, manifesting mercy and compassion and grace. You can't say, I've got a passion for that God, and for His glory, and then not somehow turn around and be a conduit for the very character of God to those around you. It is a contradiction to have only the vertical and not the horizontal. I have other texts, but I think that you get the point. To truly glorify God, we must be in proper relationship with each other. The glory of God is put on display as we live life together. And Jesus Christ is the center, and His grace is lived out among us in tangible ways. Now, I have one epitomizing text. That means one text that says it all. Romans chapter 12. Everybody knows verses 1 and 2, right? This is a famous text. Paul gets to the end. 11 chapters of extolling the glories, the grace, the power of God in the gospel of Christ. And he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's that vertical alignment that we're talking about. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the ultimate expression in proper vertical alignment. I'm living a life that is a living sacrifice to God. That's my spiritual service of worship. And as I do that, my mind's being renewed, not conformed to this world, so that what? So that I know what the will of God is. Again, vertical alignment. And now notice this. For, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Paul goes straight from living sacrifice, mind renewed, knowing what the will of God is, to how we think about one another. Marva Dawn says, it is only with our eyes wide open to the mercies of God that we can begin to learn to be a community. Tom Schreiner, believers who live wholly and completely for God are committed to community. And so as we've been looking at a vision for our life together, we had four pillars. The first one started with a G. Remember what it was? Glorifying. One of the kids got it. All the adults were asleep. Right? I could ask the kids, and they probably do better than most of the adults. Glorifying. We talked about how that is the core of what we do. That's the essence of life together, is glorifying God. And now we're going to be focusing for the next few weeks on gathering. And so we glorify God in our life together by gathering, living out our life. In other words, that vertical then begins to impact the horizontal, so that when we say, I have a passion to glorify God, that looks like something. And what it looks like has to do with each other. All right. So we begin first, and just think of Romans 12 as an agenda for our life together. Notice Paul says very clearly in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. What Paul's doing is he's appealing to apostolic authority. Through the grace given to me, Romans 1:5, the grace of apostleship to be the authoritative instructor of the church of Christ. So through the grace given to me, I'm going to do something. I am going to say to every one of you. Here the apostle authoritatively says that there is something that is absolutely universal to all Christians at all times. There are some things that you read in your Bibles that are not universally applicable to all Christians at all times. Paul to Timothy, bring my cloak to Troas and the parchments. Okay? It's not a universally applicable mandate, right? But the apostle says here, I say by the grace of apostleship given to me to every single one of you. That is, this is completely universally applicable to every single one of us who would call ourselves Christians. There are no qualifications. There are no nuances based on personality, heritage, upbringing. This is something that is absolutely, thoroughly, comprehensively, categorically applicable to anybody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what it is. Do not think literally beyond or above what is necessary to think about yourself. The warning is against what? Pride. Paul begins after saying, if your life's a living sacrifice and you're living to the will of God, make sure that you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, let me just ask you, if you were going to write a manual for Christian living in the church and you were going to make the first foundational principle that was going to be the overarching universally applicable principle, where would you start? None of us would start with this. Make sure, Church of God, that you do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. But that is where the divinely inspired apostle begins. Perhaps because he was not only inspired, but an acute observer of human nature as it's lived out in the Church of Christ. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Let me just ask you a question. Seriously, raise your hand if you struggle with pride. Some of you are like proud about it. Yeah, it's my sin. Paul says, this is the first point of the agenda for the church of God. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That is, don't think more highly of yourself, your own morality, your own gifts, your own self-perceived maturity, your own attainments in knowledge. There is so much about ourselves that is so easy for us to think so highly of. There is so much about ourselves that we can just simply put on a pedestal and become really spiritual legends in our own minds. I'm so mature. I have so much knowledge. My gifts, if only they knew how many gifts I really had. I am something. I am a commodity in the kingdom of God. And you say, oh, I don't think like that. I'm no good. I'm rotten. I'm useless. I'm ugly. You name it. If it's debased, if it's low, if it's worthless, that's me. Have you ever thought that even those who deprecate themselves and put themselves down are still making quite a bit of themselves in the process? And so don't think that pride only looks like one thing. Pride can be manifest in a false humility as well. But here's what the apostle says. You need to make sure that you do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, because of a very simple reason. It is pride that kills community, because pride destroys unity. Do you know what pride by necessity compels us to do? To be at odds with other people. Pride by necessity compels us to continually be at odds with others. And therefore, Proverbs 28:25 says that it is an arrogant man who stirs up strife. The man who is arrogant, the man who is proud, the man who thinks more highly of himself than he ought, always has something to prove. And in the process of proving it, he is always having to be at odds with other people. Pride is an absolute destroyer of life together. Pride breeds a critical spirit. Pride breeds self-appointed judges. Pride cuts the nerve of love. Pride undermines service among the people of God. Because the proud of heart, instead of thinking like Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The proud think, I've paid my dues. I'm worth it. Serve me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the book that I'm begging you to buy and read, Life Together, a bunch of them in the book room. I won't ask how many of you have not yet purchase your copy, but the deacons will be searching you at the door. Remember the principle, pride destroys the community. Listen to Bonhoeffer. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When these things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally a despairing accuser of himself. The Apostle Paul knew that the proud and the arrogant was a destructive leaven to the people of God. Because what the proud do is they are continually imposing their standards, their wishes upon everybody else. And here is the universal reality. None of us will ever live up to any of the standards imposed upon us by the proud. Ever. And so Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But then he turns around and he says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, the apostle is saying, you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You don't give in to the allurements of pride and arrogance. But what you do is you think of yourself with a sober self-evaluation. With sound judgment, an assessment that is rooted and grounded in truth. Notice, Paul does not say, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but think as low as possible. It's not what he says. The apostle is not admonishing us to adopt some self-effacing groveling, but rather he admonishes us to what? To sound self-assessment. That, brothers and sisters, is nothing more and nothing less than biblical humility. Biblical humility is not the self-effacing, self-flagellating, self-debasing mentality. What humility is having a proper perspective of ourselves in light of who God is and who others are. Tim Keller puts it like this: humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it is thinking of ourselves less. John Murray, in commenting on this section, he says, if we consider ourselves to possess gifts we do not have, then we have an inflated notion of our place and our function. We sin by esteeming ourselves beyond what we are. But if we underestimate, then we are refusing to acknowledge God's grace, and we fail to exercise that which God has dispensed for our own sanctification and that of others. The positive injunction is the reproof of a false humility, which equally with over self-esteem fails to assess the grace of God and the vocation which distinguishing distribution of grace assigns to each one of us. Murray says, listen, if you think too highly of yourself, you're missing the grace of God. And if you think too lowly of yourself, you're missing the grace of God. And that is exactly where the apostle takes us next. Notice what he says, that last little phrase, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That little statement, the as statement, gives us the standard. You could think of it like this. What prevents pride from cropping up in our hearts is to remember that faith, the faith that we have, is a gift of God that has been apportioned sovereignly to us by Him. So therefore, we did not earn it, and therefore we did not work for it. In other words, that little as statement is saying the very same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There is a sense in which when you step back and you consider what God has done for you in grace, and when you consider that even the faith that you have has been apportioned to you sovereignly by God, the faith by which you reached out and laid hold of the Lord Jesus, the faith by which you live, when you realize that even that is the gift of God, then who in the world could ever boast? So the apostle says to the Corinthians, who, by the way, had a tendency to do what? To boast. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, who causes you to differ? If you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? Understand this, if you're a child of God, everything you have, including your faith, has been graciously and freely given to you by God Himself. And if that is true, what then becomes of arrogance? What then becomes of pride? What then becomes of making much of self? Pride, says Tom Schreiner, is eliminated when one recognizes that the faith one has is a gift of God and it is not the result of one's own virtue. When you lay hold with your heart that everything that you have, even your faith, is a gift of God, then there's no parading around like a peacock saying, look at me, look at me, look at my faith, look at my gifts. When you lay hold of the fact that all that you are by the grace of God, you want to go around saying, look at God, look at God, look at God. He must increase, I must decrease. So Paul begins by a proper perspective about ourselves, about God, and then he says verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Literally, we belong one to another. Now Paul begins to work this out. You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You have a sober self-assessment based on the grace of God. You deal in terms of reality, not being a legend in your own mind. And now you think about others. One body, many members. Unity and diversity. And it is the diversity that accentuates the unity. The reality is that God brings together all different kinds of people from all different kinds of backgrounds, and He gives them all different kinds of gifts, and yet He brings them together and He makes them one. Under the new covenant, there is only one chosen race. And it has to do with grace, not blood flowing in your veins. Thursday night, I was at NSP, and there's a brother there. His name's Chuck, and Chuck is a black man, and Chuck is a big black man. Okay? I love Chuck. And I'm glad Chuck loves me. While I was preaching from 1 Peter, I got to that chosen race. And I was talking about there's only one race. There's only one race in the new covenant. And I walked over to Chuck, and in front of a room that's filled with Hispanics and with blacks and with Anglos and everything else you can think of, I walked over to Chuck right in the middle of a sermon, gave him a big old hug, and I said, Chuck and I are brothers with a bond that is deeper than flesh and blood. And if you were sitting right here, I'd jump down, I'd roll down, give you a hug. All different kinds of people. All different races. Male, female. Jew, Gentile. Black, white. Red, brown. Lots of gifts, visible gifts, invisible gifts. Gifts that seem to be really up front and gifts that seem to be behind the scenes. All different kinds of people, all different kinds of functions. And here's the beauty of it. Totally diverse, because God is a God of diversity. And yet we're all one. And Paul says, that's how you think about all those people around you. There is unity because we have a common Lord. If you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we belong to one another. There is a common Lord. There is a common faith. There is one Spirit who indwells us because of the same gospel. And because of that shared union in Jesus Christ, we who are different body parts are still just one body. Different functions, Paul says, different roles, different gifts. All of that is the way that the body is supposed to work. You can look at that in 1 Corinthians 12, the body metaphor. And Paul actually says something in 1 Corinthians 12 that is absolutely astonishing. He says it is the unseemly members who are deserving of more honor. And then Paul says, because individually, we belong to each other. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we're united with Christ, that makes us united with each other. We belong one to another. Bonhoeffer again. He says, we belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means third that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. There is a glorious reality that says, you know what, you belong to one another. And there is something that is insidious and is from straight from the pit of hell. And that is the idea that somehow we need to divide along lines of similarity. This, by the way, has woven itself into the church growth movement for the last 30 years that says you identify a cultural niche of people. Have a boomer church. And of course, everybody